books that I really enjoy, but they're not per se the future. One of the things that makes the Bible so much different than any other book, religious or non-religious, is the prophetic passages in it. Just to give you an example before we really get started, turn to, Isaiah, if you will, chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And verse 11, it's easy to remember, Isaiah 11, 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros, from Cush and from Elam and Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea, which is an idiomatic expression meaning worldwide. He will recover them a second time. I remember about 40 years ago in a dusty library over in Winston-Salem, I'm reading a commentary who I do not even remember who wrote it. 18th century, I think the date somewhere around 1850 or something like that. And he was referring to this passage. He said, at the time of the book of Isaiah, they had not yet gone into Babylonian captivity. And here it says he's going to recover them a second time. And he said, now the first time would be Babylon. And he said, there's still a second time. 1850, if you know your history at all, the Jews were not in Israel. It was taken over. They were pushed out, never got back. And here it is, 1850, and this guy's writing. He said, this statement is absolutely impossible. The Jews are scattered worldwide, and I do not see any reason or anything that'll ever get them back together again. But he said, listen, this is the Word of God. And if God said he's going to recover them a second time, he's going to do it. And this man died before 1947 when Israel became a nation again. So when you look at the Bible and you're looking at prophetic passages, you ought to be, overwhelmed with the idea how God knows the future. And he's in control of the future. Also in the same book, chapter 46, actually, in verse chapter 45. Again, on prophetic passages. And that Isaiah 46, verse 28. That saith Osiris, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand, I've holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, so open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. Chapter 44, the last verse of 44. And the guy Cyrus, I've asked this question and people look at me strange. I said, who's going to get elected in the next presidential campaign? Give me a name. We could say Trump, but is that going to happen? We don't know. Okay, how about 10 years from now? Who's going to get elected? How about 50 years from now? Can you name me the world ruler 150 years from now? When Isaiah was written, that was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And God calls him by name and he says, you're the one that's going to tell him to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. No other book can do that. Only God knows the future that well, that he even knows the name of a world ruler that far in advance. So when we look at Scripture, we ought to say, this is God's Word. There's something special about it. In today's age, with all of the problems and confusion, it ought to remain our guidebook, because we surely need it with what's going on. I listen to some people talk, and then I hear them talk later, and I say, now, which one's the truth? They said this, and now they're saying that, and they're contradicting themselves. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is the truth. Now, before we actually get into prophecy, I want to leave you with something that if ever you don't come back to this class, or I get COVID and die or something, and you never have another one, at least you'll have, if you would, a foundation for understanding the Word of God. And specifically, I'm doing this because of being into prophecy, because I do know of at least three major views and at least three or four, I call them minor views, depending on which group you're with, which cult you are in. They have all kinds of different things out there. So I'm going to do that. Oh, also something you can pray about. I've talked about it. I bought a couple cameras. I bought a microphone, and I'm going to start a YouTube thing on the Bible. And then COVID came, and I lost all interest in doing anything except trying to get up in the morning. So hopefully sometime in the future I'll start that up. I already have an outline. Part of it is what you got right in front of you. All right, so let's start with how to interpret Scripture, because when you're looking at prophecy, how do you know who's it referring to and maybe when it's going to happen? Some questions, because in today's world, it seems like everybody wants to say, what, the vaccine is the mark of the beast, 666, and I'm going, where did that come from? So how do you know how to actually decipher, if you will, what the Word of God says? So that's what you got in front of you. How to avoid lick'em, stick'em theology is the title of it. Now, in St. Vincent, I actually wrote a tract. It really upset some guy. He wanted to spend some time with me to correct my track. He did a bad job. But lick'em, stick'em theology. I don't know if you've heard the story of the young man who would take his Bible every morning. He would shut his eyes, lick his finger, stick it in. And when he opened his eyes and what he saw, what he read, that was his devotions for the day. So he did that one time, and when he opened his eyes, it said, Judas went and hung himself. And he said to himself, nah, that can't be. That's not what God wants. So he closes his Bible again, closes his eyes, licks his finger, sticks his finger in there. When he opens it up, it says, go and do thou likewise. And by this point in time, he's like, this can't be. So he shuts his Bible again, shuts his eyes. Lord, show me what you want me to do. And he licks his finger and he sticks it in. And this time it says, and what thou doest, doest quickly. Now the thing is, all of those sayings, verses, are in Scripture. But what did he do? Took them out of context. And people do that. And some people do it without any thinking of any repercussions or whatever. So how do you interpret Scripture? First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The Scripture says this about itself, if you will. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. To understand the Bible, first of all, you have to know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you don't, you're outside of being spiritually discerned. And I do believe that's the reason we do have cults and isms and how they start and where they have stuck their finger in with their eyes closed and taken something out of context, and that becomes their theme for whatever cult it may be. But the idea is, according to what the scripture says of itself, if you're really going to understand the Bible, you need to know the author. Now, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you need to. And He's the only one that's got solutions for your life's problems. He's the only one that promises everlasting life. He's the one who can save you from your sins. And so, first of all, you've got to have Him, and then with that, He can guide you. But if He's not into your life and He's outside somehow, don't be surprised which way you go. I see stuff on YouTube. I left the whatever cult it was, and guess what? They're in another cult over here. How'd that happen? Well, they're not really being led by God. And they don't seem to recognize that. And I've even seen that happen more than one occasion where somebody would leave this church and I thought they were going to come with us. No, they're often going, what's going on? You've got to know Jesus as your Savior. Do not spiritually discern according to Scripture itself. Number two, common sense makes sense. Use no other sense. Well, I think we've lost common sense in today's world over and over again. But seriously, the Bible was written, as I listed it, shepherds, farmers, fishermen. You don't think of them as highfalutin' scholars or anything. Kings did. Scholars did write some of the Bible, but a lot of it was written by, if we say the word, common people, and it was written for common people to read. So it's there. Probably prophecy should be one of the harder ones, but a lot of times I'm finding that people, when they get saved, first thing they want to study is prophecy. They want to know. Well, I got news for all of you, if you haven't figured this out yet. Your name is not Cyrus, and you could look all through Scripture. You probably won't find your name of what's going to happen to you a few years in the future. Prophecy doesn't work that way. Prophecy is more national, you might say, than individual. But people want to know about prophecy. So once you begin to realize that God is talking about this particular aspect, and we're going to get into it really quick here today or tomorrow, next week. But once He defines His terms, you might say, everything's got to fit within what He just said is going to fit. So you don't have to stretch someplace else for it. Number three, context, context, context. Every passage of Scripture has a verse before and a verse after, except for the first verse in the Bible and the last. Every verse is in a chapter, in a book, and each book fits in the Bible. There's about 102 passages, I think, on the word Baptist, baptizing, baptism, John the Baptist head, and 102. And you can look them up and study them in about 2 hours' time. And if you do what some people do, you can explain all but four of them. Four of them, you want to say then, maybe, like some do, baptism is absolutely important for salvation. But that doesn't fit the other 98 verses that say baptism is something you do because you've been saved, not in order to be saved. So your interpretation of those four passages, something isn't matching. And you need to go back and restudy that. And sometimes I can just tell you, God may wait a long time to give you an interpretation of a particular passage. I remember in the book of Romans, I read that. I think I even taught through Romans, and I kind of skipped over that because I didn't understand it. And one day I'm sitting in a car with about four other pastors, and somehow they brought it up. The other guy gave all of the answers, and I'm sitting in the back seat saying, now I understand the passage. You never know. Don't give up because you don't understand it at the beginning, but by the same token, don't always expect an immediate answer when you're looking for something from the Word of God, especially when it comes to prophecy. Number four, use easy verses to understand hard verses. The Bible is in agreement from front to back. So again, if you've got a particular passage that's just hard to understand, you've got easy verses that will tell you this is what it's got to say. We have, without getting into any of the issues of it, but what we read is a King James Bible. That's all I've ever used in my ministry. And problem is that's a 16th century English. And you have thee and thou. You have some old English words. And sometimes that makes it hard for us to understand what's being said. By the way, I have told people, if you want to be a mechanic and you want to work on car engines, guess what? You have to learn what a throttle is and what a carburetor is and what a fuel injector is. And you have to learn all of the different terminology in that engine. Well, if you're going to understand the Bible and you're going to say, thee and thou and some of this other old English words, what do they mean? Guess what? You may have to do a little studying to actually come up with what are they talking about here? What words are they using to tell me what I need to know? So, you know, you're going to have some hard verses, especially in prophecy. But think about the framework we're going to get into, and then everything's got to fit in there somehow, all right? Number five, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, and I think most of you could probably quote it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And that seems to be the stop point of a lot of people's understanding of that particular passage. They forget about what it says right after that. It says, rightly dividing the word of truth. They forget that part. What does that mean to rightly divide the word of truth? And I give you some divisions underneath that. All right? Number one is people. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So immediately when you're rightly dividing the word of truth, three groups of people come into play. And you ought to realize that what God promises to the Jew isn't necessarily what he promises to the Gentiles. And the church is a unique organization or organism that was started by Christ himself. And that includes both Jew and Gentile. So rightly dividing would say, who is this passage talking to or about? People, divisions. The next one's a little more complicated, but it's a biblical word. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace given me to you, word, the word dispensation, the idea of something that's new that God didn't give before. A dispensation means a particular time period with a beginning and an ending. And we had a group in St. Vincent about destroyed a Bible college, good Bible college, by teaching two dispensations on top of each other. One started and the other one started sometime after that, and now we're underneath two dispensations right now. And I heard that and I said, where did they get that from? Because the word dispensation does mean basically a start point and an end point. And as we look at Scripture and as we look at prophecy, we will find the different dispensations that the Bible gives, different time zones, if you will, all right? Generally, it's something new, not known before. And for instance, in that passage in Ephesians, if you were to read the first about 10 verses or so, the idea that a Gentile could be saved was foreign to Scripture, foreign to the Jewish concept. The idea that God would even deal with a Gentile was just amazing to them. And even as it began to happen, they still questioned it. When Peter was told to go down to Cornelius's house, a lot of the other Jews were really upset with him. You know, like, why would you go? What purpose do you did you have in mind? Well, God's saying, and he says so in Scripture, yeah, the Gentiles are going to be in heaven, and probably more of us than there will be of Jews. So that's one division, another division, I should say. So dispensation is a biblical word and has a beginning and an ending, and we will be covering that for sure. Actually, now, C and D should go together. I messed up. C and D basically are saying the same thing. Hebrews 8:13, "And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old." And in chapter 8 and verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." I may or may not get into a first covenant and a second covenant, but it's a time division again, that there was a first covenant. And by the way, if you study it, most people know that when Moses had the tables of stone in his hand, what did he have? The ten? Okay. What's another name for those tables of stone? Okay. What's another name for those tables of stone? What? Now, she knows because she's been around me. Covenant. Covenant. And it's repeated many times in the Old Testament. Those are the tables of the covenant. And when you see in Jeremiah chapter 33, I think it is, that God made a covenant with the children of Israel after he brought them out of Egypt, before they got to the promised land. The only covenant there's a reference to is the one on the tables of stone. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists who want to say you got to keep all the Ten Commandments, including the one worshiping on Saturday, if you're going to be right with God. Well, wait a minute. We had snow fall off the roof just now, if you wondered what that little rumble was, because I saw it. So what's happening is everything I've read in Seventh-day Adventist theology, they will admit we're under a second covenant. We're under a new covenant, but they will not define what the old covenant is. Because as soon as they define the old covenant as the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone that Moses held in his hand, they would have to agree then that God's got something new than what was there. Now, if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist and say that was done away with, and like I just said, it was done away by God, they say, so you can kill somebody. I said, no, wait a minute. The law says what? Thou shalt not kill. That's the law. I live under grace. What does grace say? Thou shalt not hate your brother. That's a much higher standard than thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, you've heard it from old, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's under the law. But now God says to us, don't even think on a woman improperly. That's a much harder thing to get your mind wrapped around. And Jesus said, you've heard it under the law, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But now he's saying, don't use the temple, don't use the sacrifices of the gold in the temple as swear words. That's a much higher standard. By the way, no, shouldn't do that. Excuse me, I'm preaching now. But at any rate, what am I saying? Grace that we're under in this new dispensation is much higher and much harder than the law. But the difference is that God sends the Holy Spirit to live within, to give us the power to live the way we're supposed to, so that we can live to that standard that God has set. And so I can tell that to a Seventh-day Adventist. I have many, many times, and they just sit there and look at you. But there is a dispensation, there is a division by people, and there is a division. The word is covenant. So you have those. You might want to stick them in your Bible. You might want to write them in your Bible. I want to mention something else, again, because I don't know everybody in the room, and I think I'm beginning to learn a little bit But my Bible is a nice leather-bound Bible, and I've had it for 40-some-odd years. So I make a recommendation that you get a good Bible that's going to last a long time, maybe with the margins a little bit wider than mine or something like that, but room to write notes in. So when I go to look in my Bible to a passage from way back when, I have a series of notes that I've already maybe written in there. And in the back of my Bible, I have different sections that I've written. If I'm dealing with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or Seventh-day Adventist, some Bible verses that are easily referenced right there. So if you're going to put things in your Bible, I would say this is one thing it would be good to have. Because when you get stuck on a scripture passage and say, what does this mean? Take a look. Did I rightly divide? Have I got it by the dispensation or by the people? Or, do I have all the easy verses that help me interpret this hard one that I'm looking at? But it gives you a good reminder of look at what you're looking at and how to interpret it. All right. Now, because of time, I'm going to start kind of right in the middle of prophetic passages. So Daniel, if you will. And I'm going to skip for today, but not later, chapter 2. And most of you, I think, will know that this is where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. All right? And when he gets out of the dream, let's say, you just start chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if you show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor, and therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I will show that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such a thing at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean, it's a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. Now, I have some questions to ask. How many of you dream? Everybody. How many of you dream in color? Not everybody. How many of you dream in 3D in color? That's even a rarer group, but they are such. Okay? How important are your dreams? And can you control your dreams? Over the years, I've got interested in sleep and dreams and stuff like that. I've read a long time ago, and I found it true, and I've read it recently again. If you're really tired in the afternoon and want to take a nap, I found as a young guy at the Coast Guard Academy, if I laid down for a two-hour nap, I woke up feeling worse than when I laid down. And they say what happens is your body falls into a deep sleep and it's disturbed when you wake up, and it'll mess up your sleep at night, which is not good. And so they really do recommend a 20-minute nap because you won't fall into deep, deep sleep. All right, I find that's a good idea. Set an alarm, 20 minutes. Hey, I feel pretty good. I'm just telling you that. But how often do you dream? One time a night? Every night? I don't dream sometimes. In fact, I've only started dreaming in the last year or so. I could lay down and within 2 minutes, I'm out. And when I wake up, it's like hit the deck running. But they do studies and they attach little things to your eyelids. And when your eyes begin twerking, you might say, or whatever, if they wake you up, you've been dreaming. And if they wake you up, you'll remember the dream. If they don't, you're not. Generally, you're only going to remember the dream just before you went to sleep or as you just got up. But everybody dreams for an average 45 minutes, they'll have a dream. With less than an hour. So that means 8 hours of sleep, you'll have at least 8 dreams, maybe 9 or 10. Now, in St. Vincent, it's so common. Over and over again, there'd be a wreck in town, and somebody come up to me and said, you know, last night I had a dream that this white car was going to hit this pink car right here. And I'm like, why didn't you tell me that last night? They never tell me in advance. They always tell me after the event. And I say this, 6,000 people live in Barley where we lived. And if you have 8 dreams a night per person, that's 48,000 dreams in that village one night. Why should yours be so special or from God? So when you read this passage, don't get the idea that somehow your dream today is as important as King Nebuchadnezzar's dream was many years ago. It's all different. In fact, keep your hand here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, because I run into this a lot, and I hear it sometimes on TV or YouTube, some of these religious channels. Somebody had a dream, and they had to tell about it. I'm going, really? Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophet. By sundry times, divers manners, many ways, different ways, God spoke to people. Now, he's speaking to us differently. And he spoke by, it says, the prophets. And again, today, you hear people, he's a prophet of God. Really? Verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his prophets. Now, it doesn't say that. Spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. So in today's world, we don't have dreams that are from God, and we don't have prophets that are from God, because God speaks to us by his son, who's the living word, and we have the written word. Everything we need to know is here. But King Nebuchadnezzar was back in the old days, and he had this dream. It woke him up, and he knew that somehow it was really important. So he called in all of the Chaldeans, the magicians, the astrologers and stuff. Tell me the dream. Tell me the interpretation. Well, they said, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. And he rightly said, if I tell you the dream, then you're going to lie to me about the interpretation. You tell me the dream, then I'll know that the God who gave me the dream gave you the same dream. And they rightfully responded, there's nobody that can do that except gods. They use the word plural. Well, we use the word God singular because that's all that there is. And so here we have these astrologers unable to answer King Nebuchadnezzar. And I think you know the decree. He said to wipe them all out. They come to get Daniel and his 3 friends. And they say, what's going on? And he gets permission to go speak to the king. And he says, if you give me some time, the God of all the ages, could give me the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar gives him another 24 hours. And we're going to really kind of run out of time, I'm afraid. But let's take a look. Verse 31. Like I said, I'm not going to cover everything, but quite a bit. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. We will give the interpretation thereof before the king. All right. What he is describing, this image that he sees, is all of the prophetic history, if you will, in advance of the world. Starting with Nebuchadnezzar himself, stretching hundreds of years till Christ, and stretching 2,000 years till now and whatever time still may be in the future, all of that's going to have to fit in what he's looking at right here. And as he begins to describe the dream, he says, verse 36, this is the dream, we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after that is going to be a chest of silver. Head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was a king. What did he have that he controlled? He had land that was his. He had subjects that lived in that land that he, that they were, you know, subject to him. There were laws that governed that land. And those three things make up a physical kingdom that was on the earth at the time of the dream. And with that, that's going to influence all of the other verses describing this image, that the next kingdom and the next kingdom, all of them are going to be kingdoms of this world with a man or a person who is going to be the head. There's going to be land that's involved, that's in control. There's laws for the people that live there and so on. This is not a hypothetical, mystical, somewhere in the sweet by and by type thing. This is a literal kingdom on this earth. And it starts with Nebuchadnezzar himself. And when you know anything about history, and some of the things that was done by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they definitely were some of the top in the world as far as the kingdom itself is concerned. So we're going to pick up with this, and I'll give you another handout, or I'll do something with PowerPoint, but that's the start. We're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and then take a look at world history in advance, if you will, and try to fit everything into there, including all of what you see in the book of Revelation. So let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. Lord, we pray that you'll give us understanding of it as your children. Lord, help us to realize that you are in control. You're the one who set up all of these kingdoms. You put those people in those power and positions. And Lord, help us to understand that you're in control of whatever is going on today. And Lord, we pray we can use it to your honor and your glory to lead people to Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.